Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
If you would like to be a person with wisdom, if you'd like to be a person with some sense of knowledge, if you'd like to be a person who has success in life, the cornerstone of the foundation, the beginning place of all, is the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Scripture says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. When Jesus walked this earth, he had a group of apostles who were kind of his inner circle. Out of that, he had a group of three who were especially part of his inner circle. And he had one who was his best bud in an earthly sense. His name was John. And when John saw Jesus post-resurrection in heaven, as he's putting together a book we know as the book of Revelation, he sees Jesus and he does not run forward and give him a chest bump. He does not run forward and pop fist. He falls down like a dead man. Now, the verses out of Proverbs and Psalms that I just quoted about the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, John's response as Jesus' closest earthly best buddy is radically different than the way most of our culture looks at God. In fact, we have a crass overfamiliarization that is very unique throughout history and very unique in the world. It's just part of our cultural viewpoint of God. We talk about him being the big guy in the sky. He's my best bud. He's my kind of cosmic consultant. We approach him sometimes as this a magic genie that when I'm in trouble, you know, I call out to him and he just can't help but help me. And we've got all kinds of ideas that have very little to do with the fear of the Lord or any understanding of exactly who he is and what the word God, what the phrase Lord Almighty, and what the word Savior entails. Now today, as we continue our look through the book of Exodus, we're going to come to chapter 13, where there's a section that often is, if you're just reading through Exodus, you just kind of skim over. If you've been in studies through the book of Exodus, you probably kind of skim over, because there's so many amazing and just awe-inspiring events and narratives and stories there. But in the first 16 verses of chapter 13, there's an incredibly important principle. And you can see from the title of this message, I want to go after it a little bit today. And it's the problem of this overfamiliarization that approaches God as if he's our buddy and if he's happy with whatever it is we don't want, we don't need, or whatever it is that is left over. Now, some of you are thinking, yeah, but Larry, on this side of the cross and the resurrection, don't we have the right to approach God, Daddy, Daddy, which is what Abba, Father means, how Jesus Christ approached his Father, and how Scripture says we have the right to approach our Heavenly Father as well? And I would say absolutely. That little Aramaic phrase, Abba, Father, which means Daddy, Daddy, that is a right and a privilege we have, because when I step over the line to become a follower of Jesus Christ, my sins are forgiven, I am adopted into his family as a full-on son or daughter of the King, a joint heir of Jesus Christ with everything that is his. Yes, that's true. But the thing is, Abba, Father is a phrase about a submissive parent-child relationship. And it carries all of the openness that a child has to a parent. It carries with it all of the idea of trust. Remember, when the kids are really tiny, they think you can do anything. So all of that is there. But I want to tell you what it doesn't include that it's kind of morphed into in our culture. An equal pairing. That, hey, it's Abba Father. We're in this thing together. No, we're not, folks. He is Lord Almighty. He is God. He is Savior. And all that those words entail have been kind of just pushed aside. And they're words we sing in songs. They're words we mouth. But I don't think they're words we get deep inside of us. And in Exodus chapter 13, we're going to find God acting like God and describing to the children of Israel what they owe him. And we're going to look at this passage. I'm going to explain it in terms of its theology, its history, its background. And then we're going to step back and we're going to say, how in the world does it apply to us today? Because this passage of Scripture wasn't there by mistake or just the people of the Old Testament days. The Old Testament laws springboard into New Testament principles. And we want to figure out what they have to say. So if you're not already there, find the second book in your Bible, Exodus chapter 13. If you're brand new at all this stuff, there's a table of contents, although you can just flip through. It's right after Genesis. And find chapter 13, and we're going to pick up the story here. Now, by way of context, let me tell you what has just happened. The last two messages Chris brought, and they were about something known as the Passover, which, of course, is a Jewish holiday that's celebrated. But it goes all the way back to when, after 430 years in Egypt, about 400 of them as slaves, God brought Moses and then a series of plagues to convince Pharaoh to let the slaves go, to honor God and move to their promised land that God had 430 years earlier promised to Abraham and his descendants. Well, Pharaoh didn't want to let him go, so escalating plague after escalating plague happens, and finally, the last plague happens. The angel of death goes throughout all of Egypt, and the firstborn of every womb, man and animal, dies. The firstborn son, male. Now, it didn't happen in the Jewish families, because they were told that when the angel of death and angel of judgment would come, though all are worthy of death, that the firstborn would be passed over if they were willing to sacrifice a lamb, take some blood from that lamb, and put it on the doorsteps, the angel of death would pass over them. And that's exactly what they did. It's an incredible picture of Jesus Christ dying as our substitute. So when the angel of death, when judgment comes, his blood and his sacrifice is seen instead of what we would owe. Well, that has just taken place. And the children of Israel now are leaving Egypt. And either on that day or in the morning before or afterward or the next day, it's really virtually simultaneous to this. Moses speaks to the leaders of Israel about something that is a requirement from that point on going forward. So let's pick it up in Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate, which is a fancy theological word for set aside, consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites, and underline this in your Bible, belongs to me. Whether human or animal, the firstborn male of every womb from this point forward belongs to me, God says. It's not an option. It is a requirement. Now, what is this all about? And if they were to be set aside to him, what does this mean? So a lamb was to be given over. Later on, we're going to find an unclean animal. You could redeem it or buy it back with a sacrifice of a clean animal. When you say belongs to me, what's up with the firstborn of every family, Jewish family? Well, what you need to understand is God is saying they are to be dedicated to me and my agenda and my kingdom. They were essentially a family priest. A family priest. Now, some of you longer-time Christians, you're going, whoa, wait a minute. I thought out of the tribes of Israel, there were these groups, this group called Levites, and they were the priest. Yes, they were, but not at this point. You see, on your note sheet, I have a passage there, Numbers chapter 3, and you can circle it and read it later this week. But after they had moved out of Egypt, at the one-year point, they were supposed to go into the promised land. Spoiler alert, they don't go. They wander around for 40 years because they're chicken, but we'll get to that later. They don't trust God to go in, and so they have to wander. But God's plan was 1 year after they left Egypt, they would enter their land. And right before, God tells Moses, he says, I want you to take a census of all the people and all the various tribes and divisions among you. When it comes to the Levites, there are 22,000 Levites. He also asked Moses, he says, will you take a survey and find out how many firstborn males of age there are? There were 22,273. So then God says this, when you move into the land, here's what's going to happen. No longer are the firstborn going to be mine, but the Levites are going to take their place. And so, you've got 273 extra firstborns, pay 5 shekels for each one, put it into the temple treasury, and from this point on, the firstborn of your sons no longer belong to me, the Levites are their substitute or their replacement. You following me with that? And then the Levites were not allowed to own any property or do anything of their own because they were to be dedicated to be, some of them priests, others of them taking care of the temple, building it, keeping it up, all the aspects, anything to do with honoring God, the Levites were to do, and the firstborn no longer were to do it. But the tradition of buying back or redeeming the firstborn continued. And in fact, there was a special clause for those who were below the line of poverty. They didn't have to give the same sacrifice because they didn't have it. They were allowed to give just a couple of turtle doves for their firstborn son. And if you think back to the Christmas story, what did Joseph and Mary on the day of assignment, what did they make as a sacrifice for their firstborn son, Jesus? The sacrifice, the same redeeming, the same buying back, but because they were so poor and so broke, they did the turtle doves instead of the normal sacrifice. So the tradition of honoring God and buying back your firstborn continued, but instead it just went into the temple treasury because God said these Levites, it's going to support them and keep them going. So you're following me now a little bit of this history? Now, how does that apply to today? Well, in New Testament days, we don't have a temple, we don't have all the sacrifices and all that, but we still have the kingdom work of our Lord, right? And in the New Testament, there was an assumption, it's not even stated. Every now and then people go, well, these things aren't found in the New Testament. Of course not, because the early church was made up of Jews, right? And so they just assumed all this stuff continued. But instead of the temple, what happened now was the apostles and then people that were part of that and then became teachers and leaders and all that, they were to be supported in the sense that the Levites used to be supported. Now, as I said, every now and then people go, well, yeah, but where is the tithe and this? Where are these things found in the New Testament? And I tell you, they aren't because they're presumed upon. In fact, when you read the book of Acts and part of the New Testament letters, here's what you will discover, that one of the big fights in the early church was against the assumption that when Gentiles started getting saved, and by the way, here in this room and our various campuses and venues, just curiosity, how many of you are Gentiles? Come on, be proud. Okay. You weren't part of the early church. They didn't want you. Remember that? But when God said, no, it's for everybody, what the Jewish leaders then said was, well, okay, they can follow Jesus, but they have to become a Jew. They have to, like the men have to be circumcised, which really thinned the herd of adult conversions. And so none of that is in the New Testament because it just kind of assumed and was carried over. So you need that little bit of history to understand as we go through the rest of this passage. That back then, on the day that they left, he said, from this point on, the firstborn belongs to me. You can redeem it, but never forget. And it belongs to me because of what I've done, because your firstborn should have been dead. The firstborn of every womb of an animal and the firstborn male of every womb of a woman. So now we pick it up in verses 3 through 10. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day. We're going to make a holiday, an annual holiday, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because, and circle that in your Bible, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. You're doing this in response to what God did. Eat nothing consisting of yeast, which was a symbol of sin during the days of this celebration. Today in the month of Aviv, you are leaving. Verse 5, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, Jebusites, Perizzites, Termites, and all the otherites, the land he swore to your ancestors, that being Abraham 430 years before, to give you, a land that's flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. And for 7 days, eat bread made without yeast. And on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. And on that day, when your son asks you, what's this about, Dad? You tell him, I do this and circle again because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand, a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. He's basically saying here to Moses, and Moses telling people, We've got to do something so that we never, ever, 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 ever forget what God did for us. Now, why does he have to make such a big deal about you can't ever, 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 ever forget what God did for us? Because of something called human nature. That we turn a blessing into a right within about 24 hours. Have you noticed that? That what one day we are filled with gratitude for, it's not very long until we think we deserve it. And in fact, until we think we created and we earned it. I've got written down on your note sheet a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 10 and following, where Moses later on is going to say to the people, listen, when you enter the land and you build fine houses and your crops are going well and everything is going well, here's going to be the problem. You're going to look around and say, look what I have done by my hard work, by my good labor, because I'm a better person than everybody else. And he goes and he says, don't do that. Today, we have a generation, many of you are known as the millennial generation. And people who aren't a part of the millennial generation, in other words, all those any age older than you, they love to rip on you for being the entitled generation. You heard that one? Oh, they're so full of entitlement. Well, next time you hear that, just roll your eyes and tell them to shut up. Because the millennial generation is not full of entitlement. Human beings are full of entitlement. And all the people older than you that are telling you that you're full of entitlement are just as entitled. They just don't see it. Because all of us are thankful for a while, and then we think it's a right, and then after a while, we think we absolutely earned it. So God instituted this, and he said, the thing I'm trying to do is that you will never forget that you were slaves and that your firstborn sons should have died, and they didn't. By my grace and by my mercy. And now we pick it up in verses 11 through 16. Moses continues and he says, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. He repeats it. It's not an option. It's a requirement. All the firstborn males of the livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem them or buy them back, buy back with a lamb every firstborn donkey, which was one of the unclaimed animals. But if you don't redeem it, you're not going to do this, well, then you need to kill it. You need to break its neck. You redeem or buy back every firstborn among your sons, because I spared them. Verse 14. In the days to come when your son asks you, well, what does this mean? You say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why, it's the because. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and buy back each of my firstborn sons. And it'll be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. Okay, that's a story. Like I said, if you're a longtime Christian, you've probably gone right over it before. If you're brand new at this stuff, I guarantee you, first times you read through the Bible, have it taught you, right over it. But God put it in there for a purpose. He put it in there to remind us of who he is and what he's done. And though the Old Testament laws might not continue, the Old Testament laws create the New Testament principles that we find in Scripture. And so here's what I want to do in the rest of our time. I want to take this kind of detailed old assignment that was thousands of years old for Jewish people, and I want to explore the principles behind it and try to figure out, well, why did God put that in there for us? How does the sacrifice and of the firstborn animal and the redeeming back of a firstborn son fit us as followers of Jesus in this day and this age? And I think you're going to discover it fits in some incredibly important ways, that in our over-familiarization with God as my bud, my best friend, my cosmic consultant, my magic genie, we've pretty much forgotten. So here we go. Six things you don't want to forget that flow out of Scripture, out of life, and out of this passage specifically. Number one, When you read a passage like this and try to figure out what it means, you need to remember this. We are no longer under Old Testament laws. We are no longer under the Old Testament laws. I've got three verses written down in your note sheet. John 19:30, Matthew 27:51, Hebrews 10:1 to 18. And let me take a moment and explain each one. In John 19, we have the final words of Jesus. He is on the cross. He's dying. His final words are, "It is finished," which was a phrase that they would stamp on a bill of goods to mean paid in full. It is all done. It is all paid in full. And what Jesus is crying there is that all of the things the Old Testament law pointed to, all of the restrictions that were because you were separated from God because of your sin, they're all paid off. It is finished. The next passage in Matthew is something that happened as he cried out his last. There was a big, huge curtain in the temple, and it separated the Holy of Holies from everybody else. And only once a year, the high priest and him alone could go into that on the Day of Atonement to make atonement or to get forgiveness for the sins of the people. And he would do it, and then for a whole other year, he couldn't go back in. Then he would go back. He'd have to go back in because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away the sins of the people. They could just buy time. The modern-day parallel would be an interest-only payment. And that's what the book of Hebrews talks about as well. It says there's a reason that they had to do these sacrifices over and over and over again. It's because the blood of bulls and goats and lambs can't take away sin. It just buys time. But when Jesus died, all those sacrifices were no longer needed because the principle of the loan, if you will, the debt had been paid off. So what happened when Jesus cried, "It is finished"? God, from the top down, tore that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the high priest and everybody else. It's as if one of the most symbolic, important laws of the Old Testament, God just tore the curtain and says, "Y'all come in." Because all that it pointed to has been fulfilled when Jesus cries out, "It is finished." And that's why Hebrews points out that we don't continue the sacrifices. Those laws and all that they pointed to were finished. But here's the second principle. And this is where we make a mistake. Well-taught Christians over and over have been taught, "Oh, we're not under the law anymore. We're not under the law anymore." So they make a mistake and don't get this second principle. It is this. We're no longer under the Old Testament laws, but the principle of honoring God for who He is and what He's done still applies. The principle of honoring God for who He is and what He's done still applies. No, you and I are not supposed to go into the temple and bring 5 shekels when we have a firstborn son. If you're part of 4-H, you don't go and take the first male lamb and you sacrifice it and give it to the temple treasury. No, we don't do that anymore. But the principle continues, and this is where we make a radical mistake. And it's the first step towards our, quote, over-familiarization. Because instead of honoring God for who He is and what He's done, He becomes our buddy. And you know how it is when a buddy comes over? A buddy's fine with whatever. He's not the honored guest anymore. It's like you open the refrigerator, and if it's not got green mold on him, you serve it. Right? But we would never think of doing that to an honored guest. We'd never think of doing that to anybody important. And our God has become the God of leftovers. Because we have forgotten who He is and what He has done. Think with me about the deliverance of the Israelites and ours. The Israelites were delivered from 400 years of slavery. We've been delivered from hell. The cost of their deliverance was a dead lamb. The cost of our deliverance was the death of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ Himself. Would you help me out? Which deliverance is greater? The old or the new? Which one is more costly, the old or the new? Why in the world would I think on this side I treat God as if He's less, and He's done less? But that's what that overfamiliarization has done. We've lost not only the law, we've lost the principle. God has a claim not just to my firstborn son anymore. God has a claim not just to the firstborn of all that I raise. God has a claim to everything. My body, my values, the life I live in the flesh, I live for him who died for me, Galatians says. Everything. You see, we've fallen into this trap of thinking what we owe God is our morality, and then everything else is extra credit. Is that a fair thing to say? It kind of is a culture, and Christian culture I'm speaking of. We think we owe God our morality, and everything else is extra credit. But there's a story. It's on your note sheet. Circle it, read it later this week. Luke 18, verses 18 to 23, about a guy who's known as a rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus, and he says, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord says, "Why do you call me good?" And some other things. And then he also says to him, he says, well, you know, have you kept the law? And the guy goes this way, as far as all the Old Testament law, Ten Commandments, all those little extra fine points and, you know, little eight font things in it. He says, "I've kept them all since my youth." By the way, Jesus doesn't challenge him on that. This is one moral dude. He has kept to the best of his ability from what he can remember. He's kept the law of God perfectly. So then Jesus says to him something. He says to no one else, just this one guy, to get to this guy's heart, to help him get that he doesn't understand. He says, "Okay, you're really cool. You've got it made. There's only one thing you have to do. Sell everything you have and come join my entourage and follow along with me." Now the problem is he's not just a young ruler. He's what kind of ruler? Rich. Okay. And so he sadly walks away. Now, here's what I want you to catch. The problem of the rich young ruler is that he gave God his morality, but he did not give God his possessions. He thought that one conversion was all you needed. Conversion of the heart without the conversion of my possessions. And Jesus looks at him, like I said, he asked no one else to do this, but this one guy, he says, "Man, I'm going to go right to your heart because you think I am your Lord and Master. I am your Lord and Master of your morality, but you think you are Lord and Master of all your possessions. You don't understand who I am and you don't understand what I've done for you." And the guy goes away sad. That's what Jesus was pointing at. The principle still continues, even if the law doesn't. Now, here's the third thing we need to remember. We need to remember that every blessing we have is a gift from God. There's nothing that we possess that didn't come from Him. The Israelites didn't just get their freedom from slavery, they got their very breath. On your note sheet, there is James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It's one of my favorite passages. It's kind of a cornerstone of much of how I try to view life. And if you've ever been around me when I'm in a public setting, praying for a meal or praying for thanking God for something, whatever, if you were to hear my inner thoughts when I just am praying alone, I almost always quote James 1, 16 and 17, where it simply says this: "Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Heavenly Father." Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from our Heavenly Father. Now, I want you to add to that this verse, 1 Corinthians 4, 7. It's on your note sheet again. Listen to this. "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" See, the pattern is for me to forget that my blessings and every success and everything I have in life ultimately is traced back to God. That's whether I'm a Christian, a non-Christian, an enemy of God. It's His unmerited grace poured out on mankind that gives us the things we have. You know, when I was in high school, I thought I was an athlete. In fact, I get better and better every year as I remember it. And I would follow the workout regime of various people, you know, and basketball was a game I played. So I sometimes now look, there's a guy named Steph Curry, many of you know of, and young players are watching the way he practices, his two ball exercises, his shooting drills and all of this. And they're going, man, I want to do that. But you know, at the end of the day, Steph Curry can't sit there and say, you know what, I'm the MVP of the NBA and I am so great because I did all of these things. Because I guarantee you, there's going to be a bunch of kids that already are right now trying to do all those things, but they didn't win the gene pool. And at the end of the day, no matter how hard they work at it, they ain't got it. So here's what happens. If we're successful and we work hard, we begin to think those who aren't successful aren't as good as us because they didn't work as hard, and we worked hard, we earned all. You with me on this? If you've done really well in school, you think, man, but I worked hard. And who do you think gave you your brain? We can just go on and on and on. At the core of everything, even the things we've taken and done our best and we've maximized, behind it is a gift from God. And when I understand that, I have a totally different response to him. He's not my buddy. He's my life. He's my breath. He's the one who's given me every good and perfect gift and blessing. Every hors d'oeuvre of heaven that I get a nibble on in this life. It's the same with my salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's by grace we've been saved, by faith. Not our works, not our effort. It all goes back to Him. That principle still continues to this day. We don't want to forget it. Number four. The point that was brought out last weekend, I just want to highlight again. We have been blessed to be a blessing. They were freed from slavery to get their promised land to be a blessing to the entire world. We have been freed from the ravages and penalty of sin. We've been adopted into His family. We've been given great gifts, not only in the things of what we have in our life and relationships and all that, but even in our possessions. And we have been given them so that we can be a blessing for others. You might write this phrase down. We are managers, not owners. Remember back in that Exodus passage when I was reading it twice, God said this, because they belong to me. And in our over-familiarization of our culture today, here's what happens. We've forgotten that everything belongs to God. We think we're owners rather than managers. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. And I'm not sure on your note sheet it might say 1 Corinthians, and you'll want to correct that. It's 2 Corinthians 9, 11. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Or how about this one? Have you heard of the parable of the talents? It's a famous parable. In which a king comes and he goes to people and he gives three managers or stewards different amounts, and then he leaves and he comes back and he wants an accounting of what was done with the talents that were given to them. Well, here's the problem. It's a stake in English language. Because back then a denarius was a form of money, a shekel was a form of money, and a talent was an amount of money. But in the English language, a talent isn't an amount, it is a skill. Would you agree with me? So we can't help, and it's only English-speaking people that have this problem. When we read an English translation of the original Greek New Testament, it's called the Parable of the Talents, and so we immediately go, oh, God's going to hold me responsible for what I do with all the gifts and skills that I have. Okay? To get away from that, some modern translations are calling it the Parable of the Bags of Money. And that's better, because actually, the parable of the talents is not about what are you doing with the skills and gifts that God gave you. It is about what are you doing with the possessions that He gave you. That's what that parable's about. And when the king comes back, some had maximized it and done better, and each of those got a well done, thou good and faithful servant, and got more. And one guy had taken it and hidden it. He hadn't lost anything, but he hadn't done anything with it. And God took the one he had and gave it to the others, and He said, man, you are a worthless servant. But we've kind of turned that away from possessions and turned it into talents because of the quirk of the English word talent. We are managers, not owners. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean you can't enjoy good things at all. There's a pendulum swing sometimes, and it's all the way, oh, it's all mine. I'll do whatever I want with. That's the overfamiliarization. Here, God, you can have some leftovers, garage sale, things I don't want. They're yours. And then there's this pendulum swing over there. Oh, no, we're managers. And it almost becomes this way. And you should feel guilty if you got anything nice. Ever been around that kind of thing? No, we're managers. But did you know the Bible always also says he gives us these things to enjoy, but not to hoard? Okay? We have no right to judge somebody else for the stuff they have because, they're acting like an owner. Because you don't know what they're giving off the top. You know, if you've got a jet over the leftovers, more power to you. Take me on a ride. I don't want to ever judge anybody for the things they have because we are blessed to enjoy things. But we're managers, so we don't hoard things. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17, 18, and 19 on your note sheet, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, he says, here's what you're to tell rich people. Tell them not to be arrogant, because whenever you have success or money, we tend to think we're smarter than those who have less. Tell them not to trust in it, because it's uncertain, and we do tend to get more and more confident in trusting, and yet it's not always necessarily going to be there. And then he says, and remind them that God who gave us all good things to richly enjoy also is asking us to be generous. So teach him to be generous. Not guilty, generous. We've been blessed to be a blessing. At the end of the day, I will enjoy all kinds of things. But I want to ask this question. How have I maximized along the way that which God has given me? Because he owns everything. So ready, number five? Number five. If I dishonor God with leftovers, he will make sure I have nothing left over. If I dishonor God with my leftovers, rather than off the top, the firstborn principle, he will make sure that I actually have nothing left over. You ever thought you had stuff and you think you got a lot in your pocket and you go and look and it's like, where did it all go? The scriptures actually say there are times where God's the one who cuts a hole in our pocket. You ever go, man, I had the best of plans. I was going to honor God so much if only this would work out. And then it all just blew up. Scripture actually says God is the one who blows it up sometimes. Let me explain how this works, but you're going to want to write down two phrases first. It works under two principles. The first one is the first fruits principle. First fruits. It's an agrarian farming term. First fruits principle. And here's what the first fruits principle is. And we saw it in the sons. Later on in the law, it would be given for everything. God deserves the first and the best. And we enjoy the leftovers. God, because of who he is and what he's done, deserves, it belongs to him, the first and the best. Now, the verse on that, there's a number of them. One of them is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, where it says this, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce or crops so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. God said, I get the first and I get the best, and then I will make sure you have more leftovers than you ever dreamed you could have as first. But the Israelites didn't do that. The Israelites were a lot like you and me. Familiarity breeds contempt. They thought they'd earned it all. So they began to tip God out of their leftovers. And when it came to making a sacrifice to redeem something, they would go to their flock and they'd look through and they'd go, oh man, this thing is really scrawny. I don't even want it reproducing anyway. Why don't I give this one? You know, this one over here, it's lame and it's broken, so I will give this one. You know, this one is blind, and so I will give this one. And they gave to God all the sheep they didn't want. They said, hey, we're making the sacrifice of the lamb on all the high holy days and all this, but we're giving him the ones we don't want. There was another time where they said, you know what, as soon as we finish paneling our houses, man, we are going to build the temple. It's going to look so great. But we got to finish paneling our fancy houses first. And in two books, two prophets, a guy named Malachi, by the way, for those of you who are new, it's Malachi, not Malachi. He's not Italian. In the book of Malachi and the book of Haggai, God spoke to that. And I just want to read out of Malachi chapter 1, verse 8. About giving God what we don't really want or need. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Later on in Malachi, he says, you've been robbing God. And he goes on and says, so therefore, I've been robbing you. You wonder why nothing works right? It's because I'm taking it. Because you're taking yours first, and you're giving me the second, the last, and the unwanted. You've forgotten who I am. You've forgotten what I've done. That's the first fruit principle. Now, what's the harvest principle? The harvest principle is simply this. What I harvest is determined by what I plant. Duh. What I harvest is determined by what I plant. If I plant corn, will I get wheat? Talk to me. No. And if I plant a little corn, will I get a lot of corn? No. And so the scriptures, and I've got verses down written down for you to read later this week as you prep your growth group, 2 Corinthians 9, Haggai chapter 1, Philippians chapter 4. The scriptures say that if we plant little, we'll harvest little. If we plant much for the kingdom, we'll harvest much. One little side verse that's a good example of this and so misused and misunderstood in this day and age of overfamiliarity. There's a verse that says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. If you're a long-time Christian, you probably heard that. Some of you might have it on a coffee mug or some form of Jesus junk, okay? And it's a really cool promise to claim onto. My God will meet all of my needs, but here's the problem. That's only part of the sentence. You see, Philippians 4:19 follows the previous verses where the Apostle Paul says this to the Christians in Philippi. You know, when no one else would help support my ministry, you and you alone sent a gift, and you did it more than once. Therefore, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So sometimes we go, God, I've got all these needs. You haven't done anything. It's because we're not Philippian-like Christians. If I dishonor God with leftovers, he'll make sure I have nothing left over. And then fifth, when it comes to putting this into practice, here's something I've learned just from life, and actually Scripture says the same thing. Scripture says when God gives us a light, enlightenment, when he taps us on the shoulder, if we harden our heart and don't listen, we don't get more light, we get less light. And I've seen it over and over in every area of obedience in this area as well. If I don't start now, I won't start tomorrow. If I won't start now, I won't start tomorrow. If I'm going to live like an owner now, but after I win the lottery, I'm going to live like a manager, it ain't going to happen. It gets harder and harder. You see, theologically, this passage points us to Jesus Christ, the firstborn who was sacrificed for us. But practically, it points to our responsibility to honor God for who he is and what he's done with the very best and the very first of what he blesses us with. I remember as a young Christian, the first time it's like it hit me. Long ago, far away in another galaxy, they had this stuff called cash. Do any of you remember that? And so you go to work and you get a paycheck. You go to the bank and they would give you this paper stuff. And I went home and I had a very sophisticated system of budgeting. It was called envelopes. And I'm in college and I'm putting my money in my envelopes, gas money, you know, which is about $1 a month. Food, college expenses, all of this. And then I had two envelopes. One of them was named Dates. Okay? And the other was named God, because I'm a new Christian. I'm on fire for God. And one day I'm putting all my little bills in these envelopes, and it hit me that the Dates envelope was getting a lot more money than the God envelope. And though I didn't have very much to put in any stinking envelope, that was the day I decided never, ever again. I don't know why it was. I hadn't heard a sermon on it or whatever. I mean, I'm reading my Bibles. I just had this conviction, and it was so clear. I better start now instead of dream someday I'll start later when I don't have college expense, you know, all that kind of stuff. I want to encourage you. I'm going to give you some practical steps in just a moment, but if we don't start today, we'll never start later. And I also want to give a sidebar here. This is not a fundraising message. The budget of North Coast Church is in the black. It's been in the black pretty much every single year. We teach on giving only when it's in a passage. If I don't teach on it, I'm really doing you a huge disservice. Because the irony is, it's one of the most important principles in my life and Chris's life, our other pastors and all of that. And yet, because so many churches get a fundraising thing. See, I grew up in a church. Whenever they talked about money, it wasn't because it was in the Bible. It was because the budget sucked. Okay? We're in trouble. So I just wanted to, we're not in trouble. This is a discipleship message. This is my desire to help you understand and not fall into the cultural trap of God as your buddy who you give the leftovers in the fridge. That we understand what Savior means, what Lord means, what God Almighty means. And we take the principle, though we're not under the law, of giving Him the first and giving Him the best. And we start. Now, a couple of quick disclaimers here, or just observations is a better way to put it. Three things I kind of warn you about. Number one, this. And they're just part of our culture and how we do things. We like to think of the what we give to God's kingdom as an investment. So we often today give with strings attached. And I want you to understand this. A gift with strings attached is not a gift. It's a purchase. Now, as I said, North Coast, we're in the black. But I deal with a lot of pastors. I'll be dealing with pastors sometimes, and they're making changes in their church, and some people don't like it. So those people quit giving to keep the lights on and the ministry going, and their rationale is, I don't like what's happening here. And the poor pastor can't get up and say it. I sometimes go, let me come to your church. I'll preach it for you. Because it's like, people, so you give when you like what's happening. So you're purchasing control. Do not pretend you're giving to honor God for who He is and what He's done. There's nothing wrong with a gift with strings attached. Some of you have given those kind of gifts. Give them all day long, kind of extra, over and above. It's wonderful, great. But do not assume you're giving a gift to God. You're purchasing, the right to have a say. That's what strings attached are. Now, the second thing is we live in a day and age where everybody gives to a cause instead of because. You notice when we read this passage, they just circle because. And it's how all of us are that we have a heart to give to the things of God, but it's not so much just to keep lights on and keep things going. We look around for the thing that touches our heart the most, a cause. So whoever has the best story, the saddest pictures, the greatest need, whatever we say, that's where it goes. But the problem is, and there's nothing wrong with giving to a cause, I give to some causes, but when I give to a cause, I'm not giving because of who He is and what He's done. I'm giving to the thing that I resonate with. You with me on that? They're two different things. And a cause is fine, but we've lost the because. And when I give to a cause, I'm giving a me-centric gift. It's all about what touches my heart. When I give because, I'm giving a God-centric gift. Because of who He is and what He's done. I this was after the sermon was all done, but I said, I wonder where North Coast is, because statistically and stuff, we're not an extremely generous church, but we would be on the more generous side of churches, okay, as far as number of attendees and all that sort of stuff. So we're not like them, but I wondered, like, I bet we reflect some of the culture. Really, how does it work here? So they ran some statistics, and I was stunned. Out of the people that are in growth groups, you know, 90% of our weekend attendance plus is in a growth group. And if you're in a growth group, by definition, you're pretty connected to North Coast Church, right? They're a lecture lab model, you know, so you're coming, you're eating at the table. But I wondered how many, when the bill is put there, kind of put their hands in the pocket and leave and let somebody else pick it up. And here's what I was shocked to find. Did you know that 40% of the people in growth groups in 2015 gave zero to North Coast Church? Zero. I went, no wonder so many of us sometimes are complaining about our economy, our job, paying the bills and all. 40%. Now here's, I want you to, I do not believe for one second that 40% don't give something to the kingdom of God. But what's happened is we give to cause and we just assume the lights will stay on forever. The youth pastors that we have will serve, you know, they just serve for free. The children's ministry, the air conditioning, the all. So we don't give to the thing. We just wait around and say, well, I'm going to wait till something touches my heart. And rather than that being over and above what we give, it becomes our focus. And I just want to challenge you because to me, that's where our whole culture is. It's a culture that says, touch my heart. Throw a great banquet. Have a big event. Have a huge need that just resonates with me. And that I'll be generous for. But again, that's a cause. And back here from the very beginning, God says, no, it's because. I'm not your buddy. I'm not your magic genie. I'm your God. I am your Savior. Those are not empty words. And therefore, I expect you to treat me like your Savior. Like the Lord Almighty. And we've forgotten that. Now, the last thing is this, that obedience delayed is disobedience. When I know I should, but I say I'll get to it later, that's disobeying. Obedience delayed is disobedience. So I'm going to leave all of you with an assignment. Because every sermon Chris and I ever preach is about obedience at the end of the day, because we're calling you to be disciples, which means followers of Jesus. And for every one of us, there's always a next step of obedience. And I want to be perfectly clear before I give you these three quick little steps. There are some of us right now that are in lockstep obedience with everything Jesus is asking us to be. This is not meant to be a drive-by guilting to you. It's also not meant to be a source of pride to you. It's just a reminder to you. But for many of us, there is a nudge inside that says, you know, there is a next step of obedience. I've not been a because person. I've been a cause person or even a leftover person. So what God asks you to do is not go from zero to 100 miles at one hour at once. But here's what he asks you to do. Take the next step. And I'm going to give you three steps. I'm going to ask you to prayerfully consider in the coming days and weeks if one of these has your name on it. For some of you, the next step as a follower of Jesus is to go from nothing to something. From nothing to something. And I want to encourage you to take that step because of who he is and what he's done. The second step to consider is the step from something to significant. From something to significant. It's a process of moving from a tip to a tithe. It's a process of going from what's in my wallet to an automatic sense of this is off the top, this is what I do. And for some of you who've been very blessed in the world, you've got so stinking much left over that what God's asking you to do is go from significant to sacrifice. From significant to sacrifice, where there's something you could, but you don't because it's gone to the kingdom of God. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not the Pope. I'm just one of your pastors and a Bible teacher, so I do not know exactly what has your name on it. But you do. And I encourage you to not just skip the lesson of Exodus 13. that because of who he is and because of what he's done, the first and the best belongs to him. Father, would you, through the power of your Spirit, speak to our hearts? There's different things we all hear. There's different things we all need to hear and know. Would you illuminate, and then would you motivate that we might walk in whatever that next step of obedience is to the glory of our Savior and risen Lord. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I pray we go with a new sense of who our Lord is and what he's done, and at least a bit of breaking away from the crass over-familiarization that thinks the fear of the Lord is for idiots who don't know anything, that thinks he's our best buddy, he's our little magic genie that has to help us when we ask the right way, he's our cosmic consultant that we'll check in and we'll follow as long as we agree with him. No, he is God. He is our Savior. He's paid for our sins. He's adopted us into his family. He's given us an eternal inheritance that's equal, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. He's not a leftover God. He's a put-on-the-dog God. And may we remember that, and may we honor him as such. Turn around and greet a fellow Jesus follower. We'll see you next week. God bless.